right. We are starting a series on minor prophets, as you can see from the schedule that you've got. Do you know why they're called minor prophets?
They're short.
Bingo. It is not because their message is small or insignificant. It's because their books are short. That's really about the size of it. There are about a dozen of them, but we're going to be doing four of them. And we're going to start with Jonah today. And most of you already know the fundamentals of the story of Jonah. A teacher asked some kids one time, if you remember the story of Jonah, what do you remember about it? He said, oh, it's a story about a fish. It's a whale. And the teacher said, no, but it is a whale of a story. You know why Jonah was skeptical of oceans? Because there's something fishy in them. I see Steve's shaking his head.
That was late.
No. As y'all know, I used to travel a lot, and I would use that as an opportunity to talk to people, and sometimes I would try to evangelize a little, ask about where they went to church and things like that. And I heard a story about a lady who, every time she got on the plane, she'd pull out her Bible and start reading. And one time, this man sitting next to her looked over and says, you reading that Bible? You believe that stuff? And she said, oh yeah, if it's in the Bible, I believe it. And he said, you mean even that story about Jonah and getting swallowed by the whale? Said, yeah, it was in the Bible. So, yes, I believe it. She said, I don't believe it. She said, well, I'll tell you what, when I die and go to heaven, I'll ask you about it. And the guy says, well, what if he didn't go to heaven? He said, then you can ask him. All right. Jonah is the main character in this story, but nowhere in it does it say Jonah wrote it. So there's been discussion about whether Jonah was real or whether that was just a parable. And there are some things in there that would lead you to question it. So you can see where the questions would arise. But if in fact he lived, and I believe he probably did, it would have been in about the 8th century B.C., and he was in the southern kingdom, and he was a prophet to the king at that time, which would have been Jeroboam II. His contemporaries were Hosea and Amos. So that's about where he is. The king of Assyria at that time was King Sargon, and he's the one who conquered the northern kingdom and deported those people to Babylon in 722 B.C., so that's the 8th century. So that's approximately where this would have been. Interestingly enough, he lived in a town called Gath Hepher. We know that town as Galilee. And it's only about 3 miles from Nazareth. So it's very close. That give you an idea of where he was. All right. As some confirmation that this actually happened, the story of Jonah is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. Somebody's got 14, 23, and 25.
In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became the king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from, am I reading the right thing?
Yes.
Okay.
From the entrance of Hamath.
Okay. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet of Gath Hepher.
Don't ask us to repeat.
That's pretty good.
How many have heard of those people?
Yeah.
normal.
As long as he's not your king, you don't have to worry about pronouncing his name right. All right. Jonah already had a reputation as being a very good prophet. That was already established at the time. And we've talked previously about prophets and how they are defined. Prophets would foretell and forthtell what they were told by God. And we talked, gosh, I don't even remember which class it was, but about the qualifications for a true prophet. How do you know? Because you had a lot of soothsayers and seers and whatever who claimed to be prophets. How do you know which ones were telling you the truth, which ones were right? Well, what we determined in our class was one, that what they say conforms to Scripture. Conforms and confirms Scripture. Second thing is that whatever they foretell that about doom or punishment or whatever, there's an equal amount of opportunity for people to redeem themselves. What could you do about it? This is going to happen unless. God's going to do this until something happens, until you change your ways. The third thing is, they're accurate. The things that they forecast happen, especially in the short term. Especially in the short term. So he had already proven his worth in doing those things. So that's where we start. So now, he gets a calling from Yahweh. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now Nineveh is way on over here in Babylon, and it's one of the capital cities, and it's a big city. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have found boundary walls, and it says about 7 miles across. That's a pretty big town. So it was a very important place at that time. And that's where he's asking him to go. Now, these people have already conquered the northern half of Israel and taken those people over to Babylon, export. That was one of the ways they conquered people, and they would intermix them. They would redistribute the population so that you didn't have a concentration of your enemies. You'd disperse them, and they would replace them with people they conquered someplace else, and you get them intermixed. As a matter of fact, that's where we got the Samaritans, was when they intermixed and intermarried over here. The people in the south said, "You guys aren't really pure Jewish anymore." And that's where we get the story of the Good Samaritan and things like that, because these people were the mixed folks, and they weren't really quite as good and pure as the southern people. Anyway, that's where this stuff started. You can kind of see the flow here. So they are an idolatrous and sin-ridden country. And God has every right to say, you know, those kind of people shouldn't be there, and I'm going to punish them. That was his message. So Jonah knows about God, and he knows the tendency of God to be merciful. Matter of fact, he's got it from Moses' own second encounter with God on Sinai. You remember, he went up, he got the Ten Commandments, he came down, saw the golden calf, shattered the Ten Commandments, and after things got right, he went back up on the mountain to get a second copy of the Ten Commandments. This is where that came from. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" So Jonah already knew God forgives all kind of stuff. Now, if you know this nasty group of militaristic conquerors has beaten up your neighbors and is threatening you. Do you want good things to happen to them? Do you want them forgiven?
Jonah didn't.
He thought it would only be fair for God to go ahead and punish these people. They're nasty. We don't like them. Nobody else around here likes them. It would be wonderful if God came in and smite them. I like that word, smite. Fits. That's a good word. All right. So in the middle of all of this, that's what he thought would be more fair. Somebody's got Jonah 1, verse 3.
But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord.
To flee from the Lord. You got to think about this. And I didn't realize part of the geography that's involved in this thing. But he lives down in, where did I had it just a moment ago? Bethlehem, Bethany, Ephesus. Ah, crap. Anyway, he's down in southern Israel. Assyria and Nineveh are up here to the upper right, about 500 miles. That's where God wants him to go. He goes down here to Joppa. Would that be kind of diametrically opposite? That's where he went to the port to get a boat. And then where Tarshish is? It's all the way through the Mediterranean, through Gibraltar, and around the coast of Spain. He was really trying to get away. So that was what he was trying to do. You think God didn't notice that? You think God said, okay, never mind, I'll just send somebody else. Not so much. Not so much. But the Lord, and this is from Jonah 1, 4 and 5. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw their wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. And I think also about when Jesus was in the ship with the disciples and the tempest hit and they were all afraid they were going to sink. Same scenario. And the important person in each of these stories, what's he doing? He's sound asleep in the back of the boat. I don't know how they did that, but that was the case. All right, so the captain wakes him up. They're all in a panic. He said, everybody got to pray to your God to help save us. You know, stop this storm, save the ship, save our lives. And all the sailors are praying. They're praying to idols. And what are the idols going to do for them? Not much. And the captain goes down and he wakes up Jonah. He said, Jonah, everybody's praying to their gods to stop this. It's not working. You need to be afraid too. We want you to pray to your God too. Stop this storm. Save us. Did Jonah pray to God? Actually? No.
No?
He didn't pray to God, but he did fess up and say, this is my fault. You're right. There is evil among you, and it's me. He didn't pray, but he confessed. Somebody's got 7 through 17.
And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Wow. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights.
And the sea ceased its roaring and raging. For the sailors on the ship, the problem solved.
Poor Jonah.
But Jonah missed a great evangelical opportunity. What if he had prayed to God to stop the storm? God probably would have done that. After all, he's forgiving and merciful. And then, how might that have changed the sailors' lives? If they had seen this, they had witnessed this man pray to his God, and his God did have power over all of this. Oh well, he missed that. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you believe he spent 3 days in the belly of a whale? And even if you might question that, more importantly, do you think God could make it happen if he wanted to?
Sure.
I think so. It's interesting. There are no other stories about people being swallowed except one that's famous from 1891. A fellow named, I believe it was James Bartley, claimed that he was swallowed by a sperm whale in 1891 and was there for a day and a half and then was saved. And that made a lot of papers, but unfortunately the ship's log doesn't mention anything about him going overboard, and none of his comrades said anything about it, so I don't know. Anyway, but that story of a guy being swallowed by a whale. What do you think is the key message of this encounter?
Listen to God the first time. Obey God.
Listen to him the first time. That's right. I think something else that similarly, most of the Old Testament to me teaches me that there are consequences. You have choices. God gives you choices. He also gives you some guidelines, but he lets you choose, and then there are consequences, depending on what you pick. That's one of the things I got out of the whole Old Testament. All right, so Jonah says he's going to repent. He's hit rock bottom, and that's a point where we usually admit we're no longer in control. We can't solve this on our own. We really need to go back to God and say, "God, I need your help. I'm at the bottom. I can't do this." Jonah's not any different. Somebody's got Jonah 2, 1 to 3.
I do. "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me.'"
Jonah is learning his lesson in humility and obedience. You can almost hear him down on his knees. Then I said, I cast out from thy presence. How shall I again look upon thy holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep was round about me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet thou didst bring up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their true loyalty. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to thee. What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. In verse 6, where it talks about the roots or the moorings or the foundations of the mountains, that means the very bottom of the deepest depths. And that bars or doors that close were part of the perception that once dead, doors closed forever to separate you from the land of the living. And he was saying, I was in that, and the doors were closed, where no soul can get back to the world of the living, and yet you got me out. You got me out. That's where he is. So he is at the very bottom, and then God saved him. In a search for God, there was a story of a young man who came to Buddha and asked the great Buddha, how can I find God? And Buddha said, come with me. And he took him down to a stream, and he put him in. And the young man thought Buddha was going to go down and do some kind of cleansing ritual, but he didn't. He put the man's head in the water and held it under a long time. The kid was thrashing all around trying to get out. And finally, Buddha pulled him up. And he said, what were your thoughts when I held you down? And he said, air, air. And Buddha said, when you want God as much as you wanted air, you'll find him. That's when we really need him. In verse 9, Jonah said, what I have vowed, I will pay. And as a prophet, he vowed obedience. And now he promised that he will do that. I think this is a model prayer for us in a time when we find ourselves being disobedient and need mercy and care and redemption. Okay, so Jonah's been through this. He's been saved. So now he gets recommissioned. One of the commentators said his stiff neck got bent. He is now malleable and useful for God's purposes. So now he's supposed to take that message back to Nineveh. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Took 3 days approximately to walk across it. Jonah got into the city going a day's journey. So a day's journey out of three meant he was in the middle of town when he started his proclamation. And he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Note that this time he's told to preach to Nineveh, not against Nineveh. So he's changed the emphasis here. Somebody has Jonah 3, 5 through 9.
The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish.
Excellent. Thank you, Jamie. Mm-hmm. And before we give Jonah too much credit for being such a persuasive preacher, maybe a Billy Graham class, who knows, it to me reconfirms what we as Christians believe is that God works through us, that God worked through Jonah, gave him the right words to be persuasive and to convey his message of repentance. And it worked. It worked. And it worked very similar to what happened with the Israelite from Jonah. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And that's similar in showing the power of God, not only to change, but to make things happen. From Exodus 14:31, somebody has that
Yes, I have that. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
That's what the Israelites saw when they were escaping from Egypt. And I want to make sure you're familiar with the term about fearing the Lord. It doesn't mean they were scared of him. It means they were in awe of him and realized he was so much greater than anything else there was. It's a reverence as opposed to being a fear, afraid. Okay. So what about Jonah? Well, Jonah was right. God was merciful. He did spare these people, his enemies. Dadgummit. So that's what happened. They saved him. Now, Jonah realizes that his own Israelites, his own neighbors, aren't a whole bunch better and more faithful than the Assyrians. So how come he saved Nineveh? Why wasn't there a message like that to his own people? His people needed to be converted and convinced that they could be destroyed. They could be punished for not being faithful and obedient to God. So he's looking for this, and he gets mad about it. Somebody's got Jonah 4:1-5.
But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city.
You just see a petulant kid. He's having a temper tantrum. "Well, God, why don't you do what I thought you were supposed to be doing?" But apparently he hasn't fully learned his lesson on humility and obedience. He's still trying to manipulate God to do what he thinks ought to be done, and he's kicking the dust and said, "I'm going to just sit here and pout until you do what I think you ought to be doing." And God says, "You think it's really all that smart to get mad at me?" Somebody's got 6-11.
I do. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant. so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I am so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?
If you are so concerned about this little plant that comes and goes so quickly, why wouldn't I be concerned about this vast number of people? And why get mad about me when it's my choice whether or not I forgive them, whether or not I work with them, whether or not I make them prosper? It's the consequences, and it's part of my merciful nature. God had every right to destroy the Ninevites because they deserved it, but he chose not to. A lot of times I think about us too, that we deserve a lot of punishment that we don't get. But in Leviticus, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Basically, I'll decide who gets punished and how. It's not for you to do. Don't worry about it. Let me take care of it. That's pretty much the story of Jonah. But he also appears in the New Testament when the Pharisees were asking Jesus for a sign to prove who he was, who he said he was. And he answered them, this is from Matthew, and he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than that is right here. They listened to Jonah and were repentant. You've got a stronger message standing right here in front of you, and you're not. Ninevites will be in a position to condemn you for your failures. That 3 days, that was the message that they repented. He will be in the tomb for 3 days. Somebody's got Luke 11:29-30.
As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation.
And the fact that Jesus quoted this and referred to Jonah is another reason to believe in the accuracy, the truthfulness of the story. Summary, as I usually like to say, is, you know, why is that important to us today? Why do we need to read about Jonah? A lot of sermons have been preached about Jonah, warning us not to ignore the calls of God and the fact that there will be consequences. Consequences if you do respond, and consequences if you don't. I like to think of this as a attribute of our God, that he is a God of second chances, that like the people of Nineveh, We have second chances to turn around from wicked ways. Like he called Jonah to prophecy, and he preached it and they repented. Also, Jonah had a second chance because he at first tried to ignore and run away from God, but God gave him a second chance to do what he was commended to do. And he allowed Jonah a chance to learn the value of people, not just Jews, his own brothers in the religion, but all people, that everybody's important and that God's message is for everybody, everywhere. Jonah going to preach to his enemies is an example of God reaching out to everybody everywhere, which is part of our mission of evangelism. It's not just for us, it's for everybody, and that's where we're supposed to be taking it. I also like to say that it's never too late to start making better decisions. No matter where you are or what your circumstances are, you can always start at that point and choose better and get a better result. Lloyd Ogilvie said he thought the central theme of this was God's nature of mercy for all mankind. Again, not only his message, but his mercy is available. And more personally, do you have a Nineveh somewhere or something that you've been called to do? And if you do, and I think we all do, we all have callings, what's your Tarshish? Where have you been called? Where do you try to escape? How do you try to get away from God? Are you doing that? Or are you going to Nineveh? You're going to carry out your mission. Questions or comments? All right. Circle up then. All right. Lord, thank you once again for allowing us to gather in your name. Help us to understand and recognize the Ninevehs that you have called us to. Help us to learn our lessons of humility and obedience, that we will follow the commandments, the directions that you give us, so that we have the good consequences, that we feel your grace and your mercy, but we are also able to share that with those around us. Keep us safe, watch over us till we join again in your name. Christ's name, amen.
Amen.